I want to begin this morning by telling you a little bit about the life of a Frenchman by the name of Bernard Arnault. Bernard was born in France in 1949. He was born into a family that owned a construction business. Bernard attended the prestigious School of Higher Learning, the Polytechnic School of France, whose particular focus was science and engineering. After graduating, Bernard entered the business world by taking over the family construction business from his father. Bernard was 25 years old, and the year was 1974. 10 years later, Arnault saw an opportunity to take over the struggling fashion business, Christian Dior. Having an eye for luxury brands, Arnault orchestrated a series of acquisitions that included companies like Louis Vuitton, Sephora, and Tiffany & Company. He gathered his companies under one organization, which he named LVMH, a multinational conglomerate which today provides luxury goods from over 75 different brands, to include wine and spirits, leather goods, and cosmetics. Bernard fostered an environment of creative freedom while maintaining the highest standards of quality, as well as a meticulous control over the finances of the business. In January of this year, Bernard Arnault officially became the wealthiest man in the world, with an estimated personal net worth of over $200 billion. It might interest you to know that Bernard Arnault is also a devout Roman Catholic. This brings to mind the comment of John Bunyan in his book Pilgrim's Progress, that the poorest man who knows Christ is richer than the richest man without him. Jesus told a parable to this very point. In response to a covetous man who appealed to the Lord for help, Jesus told this parable, and this is Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. Jesus said, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning with himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, for this night, this very night, your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In other words, notice the key issue here is not storing up wealth in and of itself. It is storing up wealth to the neglect of one's spiritual health. In other words, gaining material wealth all the while ignoring one's spiritual nature. People in our culture are by and large very frustrated and discontent. And while there are a myriad of secondary reasons for this frustration and discontent, there is one fundamental reason that lies at the very foundation of all frustration and discontent. And that is this, that man by his nature is a union of the immaterial part, which we call the soul or the spirit, and the body, the physical nature. People have bought into the lie of our culture that says that man is nothing but a physical creature. The fundamental problem with this is you cannot satisfy a spiritual creature with purely physical things. And that spiritual aspect of our nature brings us to our text this morning in Romans chapter 14, 1 to 15, 13. The key truth of which is the unity of strong and weak believers. This morning we come to the consideration of Romans 14, verses 18 to 23. I've entitled this text, "The Blessing of Life Together." Please follow as I read Romans 14, verses 18 to 23. "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Now, what I want to show you here is four blessings that contribute to the blessing of our life together in the church. What we'll see here are the four blessings. I'll give them to you up front. The blessing of accountability in verse 18, the blessing of unity in verse 19, the blessing of generosity, verses 20 through 21, and the blessing of confidence, verses 22 and 23. So let's begin this morning with the blessing of accountability. Look back at verse 18, if you would. I'll reread that to focus your attention there. The text says, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." This is the blessing of accountability. Paul starts here with the word "for," and in saying "for," he carries his argument forward in a logical way. This logical implication comes from verse 17, where Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." These are secondary matters of far less importance along with every other matter of Christian conscience. The primary realities of the kingdom are three: righteousness, peace, and joy. Let me review those for you briefly. There are two elements to this aspect of righteousness, two aspects of this righteousness. First is the righteousness that is credited by Christ, credited to the account of the one who turns from sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ. That is the gift of righteousness that comes to the believer. The second element of this is the practical daily righteousness that is necessarily the manifestation of Christ's righteousness in the life of those who are his. So in other words, the Lord gives the gift of righteousness, but that has an effect on our daily life. We live a righteous life in all of our relationships. That's righteousness. The second aspect of the kingdom of God is peace. As with righteousness, peace has one aspect which is oriented toward God and another one which is oriented toward men. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the peace which comes as a result of salvation. But then there's a practical application of that peace which flows out toward every other person in the fellowship. Let me give you a functional definition of peace. Biblically, peace results in an ordered, settled, and undisturbed response to whatever life brings one's way. It is produced by the Holy Spirit and is beyond human understanding, according to Philippians 4:6. Peace is an inner calm that results from confidence in one's saving relationship with Christ. Peace during the storms of life involves a heartfelt tranquility and trust that are anchored in the overwhelming consciousness that one's life is in the hands of an all-powerful and absolutely sovereign God. That's a very good functional definition of peace. The third great reality of the kingdom is joy. Let me give you a functional definition of joy. That is a deep gratitude that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That one's sins have been forgiven and removed from the one who trusts Christ an infinite distance. Poetically, Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west." We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise for the day of redemption. For the guarantee, we have joy for the guarantee that one day we will see Jesus Christ face to face and be perfected in his image for all eternity. Nothing can interfere with that. The result of that is joy. So these are the great realities of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "He who serves Christ in this way." That's a very, very significant statement. In light of these three kingdom realities, in other words, not focusing on secondary, far less important issues of Christian conscience. He says, "He who serves Christ in this way." And I want to make a note here, because when you focus on these great realities, righteousness, peace, and joy, instead of on the secondary issues, you're actually serving Christ. You're actually offering service to the risen Christ. That's an amazing reality. This word "service" speaks of the service of a bond slave. And the background here is found in Deuteronomy chapter 15. There, God says that a Hebrew slave is to serve his master for 6 years and then be set free. Verses 16 and 17 of Deuteronomy 15 say this: "It shall come about, if he says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, and since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. You also shall do likewise to your maidservant." So Paul says again, look at verse 18, he who serves Christ in this way. If you're serving Christ, keeping in mind righteousness and peace and joy, and you're offering service to Christ, you will defer to your weaker brother or sister, seeing their greatest good is a far greater good than whatever freedom you might have. In light of these three great realities of the kingdom, this is the blessing of accountability or acceptability, sorry. That comes as a result of keeping these in view. There are two aspects to this acceptability. Look at verse 18, is acceptable to God. That acceptability is the idea of giving pleasure or satisfaction. I don't know if you heard that. God says he has lowered himself to gain pleasure and satisfaction from the one who ministers with keeping these great realities in view, the one who serves his weaker brother or sister. This is the kind of service that really matters to God. It is what he requires of his children. There's another aspect of this blessing of accountability. If you look again at verse 18, the text says, "And is approved by men." The one who does this is acceptable to God and approved by men. The idea of approved here is the idea of being tested and found to be genuine. The one who is approved does not bring shame to the gospel because he or she is a genuine believer. It's found to be genuine, and the undeserving world, the unbelieving world, does not acknowledge this. Paul was certainly aware of that the world is in darkness. The world loves its own and rejects the true believer because it rejects the truth of Christ. The world hates the light and does not come to the light. But while Paul was certainly aware of this reality, here he is focused on what is genuine and right and good when he talks about the acceptability of the believer. By way of contrast, Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth regarding their lack of unity because they were preoccupied with superficial things of secondary importance. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 12. There Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." What's the source of these quarrels, this lack of division? He says, "Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." The church was divided because they were focusing on these superficial, unimportant things, rather than keeping righteousness and peace and joy, which are the realities of the kingdom, clearly in view. So this is the first element of blessing in the church, the blessing of acceptability. This brings us to the second element of blessing, the blessing of unity. Look at verse 19 of our text. Verse 19 says this, "So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." So then, as a direct result of what I've just said, Paul says, here is what you are to do. Those in the fellowship who keep the realities of God's kingdom in view in their interactions will focus on this pursuit. Look at verse 19. He says, "We pursue." This is a very, very intense verb. It means to run after or to chase after, to be in a hurry. The intensity of this verb, "we pursue," can be seen in Acts 26:11. Acts 26:11 is where Paul is giving his testimony of what he did as Saul of Tarsus, as an unbeliever. And he says, "I punished them often in all of the synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them," that's our word, "I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So this is a very intense word. The Apostle Paul even used this same verb in Philippians 3:12 when he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but this I do, pressing on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ." He uses this same verb to pursue to speak of his own sanctification and his own pursuit of Christian maturity. This is a present tense verb. This is something that you are to do, to pursue continuously. It's a feature of your Christian life. This is to characterize every relationship that you have in the church. The point of our gathering together is sanctification. Everybody is at a different point in that process. We know that process is being carried on continuously, and God is in charge of that, and he's the one who's promised to do it. But he uses each of us in the lives of the others. That's why fellowship is so very important. What is it that you are to continually pursue with all of your being? Verse 19 gives us two priorities of your life together in the church. Look at verse 19. He says, the things which make for peace, literally the things of peace. This is particularly the peace with one another in the fellowship, because it's coupled with building up one another, which I'll talk about more in a minute. But this peace directly implies salvation. I mentioned earlier Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Only Jesus Christ can give you the peace that Scripture talks about. I gave you a working definition of peace a moment ago, because the peace that you have in being reconciled to God is to flow out to other people. But in Isaiah 57, verses 19 to 21, it says this. God says this, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now you need to understand the wicked are simply those who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. Genuine peace comes only when you turn from your sin and sincerely seek the Lord's forgiveness and repenting of your sin. When you seek the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing, and he gives you the gift of peace. That's where it comes from. That's the only place it comes from. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The Lord promises there, the peace that you need comes only from me. In the world, don't look for peace. That's the problem. People are looking in the wrong place. They need to look to Jesus Christ and turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ, and they're given the gift of peace. So that's the first priority. We seek the things which make for peace. That is in the corporate fellowship of the believer. If you haven't turned from your sin, if you're here and you're considering the gospel and you know the facts of the gospel, but you haven't brought yourself under the authority of Christ, I want to urge you to do that today. You're the only one who can do that, and only Jesus Christ and you know if you've done that. I urge you to do that today. Let's look at the second priority of your life in the church. Not only are you to seek the things which make for peace, but look at verse 19. You are to seek the building up of one another. The building up of one another. This is where our daily interaction comes into play. This is the word from which we get our word edification. That's actually a term that comes from the construction world. In the entire book of Romans, all 16 chapters, this word occurs only twice. Only here and in Romans 15:2. Where Paul says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to his building up and encouragement in the faith. This is the responsibility of every single believer in the fellowship of the saints, to use your spiritual gifts, to use who the Lord has made you to encourage and build up your brother and sister. Let me show you something very interesting and very encouraging about this matter of building up. In the Old Testament, God is seen as the one who is building up his people, Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 4 says this. This is one of the many prophecies of the future restoration of Israel to God. Jeremiah 31, 4, again, I will build you up, and you will be built, O virgin daughter of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. God promises in the future, I am the one who is building up Israel, and I'm going to restore them to myself. But he is even seen as the one who is building up Gentiles in the midst of his people. Jeremiah 12, verse 16 says this, "Then if they will really learn my ways and to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people." God here says there are Gentiles who formerly taught my people to pray to idols. But if they will repent, if they will trust me and come to me, they will be built up in the midst of my people. That's the incorporation of Gentiles into God's building that he's doing with Israel, just like we saw in Romans 11. But as far as this building up goes, as far as this edification goes, listen to 1 Corinthians 3:9. "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's building, God's field." So God refers to us as a building because we are being built up. In Ephesians 2:21, "in whom the whole building," speaking of the church, speaking of individuals, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Do you know that if you're a believer and you come to fellowship, you are gradually being built up into a temple of the Lord, a corporate gathering which is being conformed to the image of Christ. So this edification is thus corporate. It takes place within the fellowship of the saints as we gather and as we fellowship around the truths of God's word at various times. Like Sunday morning when we gather, like the fellowship groups that gather, like the Bible studies that gather. Anytime the saints get together, you are being built up by one another. That is the Lord's work. But I want you to notice this very important phrase at the end of the verse. One another. Every member of the fellowship is actively involved in this process. There is no one left out. I've said this to you before, and I want to say it again. If you are missing from our corporate gathering, we all suffer because you are unique. The Lord is working in your life, and he is sanctifying you, and he wants to use you as part of that process in sanctifying others. If you're missing from our fellowship, all of us miss out. And I just want to say to every one of you who is a believer, you are important to this fellowship. There is nobody who can do things exactly the way you can do them. The Lord made you unique, and you are important to our fellowship. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing." He says you are doing it. Continue to do it. It is the thing that is most important. Ephesians 4:16 says, gives us not only the responsibility of every single believer, but also the context in which this building up is going on. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. Every single joint is involved in this process. By every joint which is supplied, according to the proper working of each individual part. There it is again, it's each one. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Genuine love for one another is the context in which this spiritual growth occurs. Let me read to you a passage from Colossians. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, speaks of the corporate life in these items. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So this is the blessing of unity in verse 19. We've seen the blessing of acceptability in verse 18, the blessing of unity in verse 19. This brings us to the third blessing of our corporate life together. That's the blessing of generosity. Look at chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." This is the blessing of generosity. Paul begins this blessing with a command. He says, "Do not tear down." As he's done several times before, he switches here to the singular person. He's talking to each individual in the fellowship. He is direct and he is forceful. He says, do not tear down. And that's a word that means to destroy or demolish. This is set in direct contrast to the building up, which Paul talked about in verse 19. So Paul contrasts this building up with the opposite, with tearing down. What is it that you are to avoid tearing down, to avoid destroying? Look at verse 20. The work of God. This is a reference to what God is doing in the life of the weaker believer in the context here. The Apostle Paul is using hyperbole here. He's speaking in extreme terms to emphasize the great importance that there is of you not being a hindrance in any way to the sanctification of your brother or sister. He says here, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. He sets in contrast the very, very significant work of building up believers, conforming them to the image of Christ, with the very temporary food. Nothing could be more temporary than the food that you eat. You cannot be walking in humility and love, focusing on righteousness, peace, and joy of the kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time be hindering your brother and sister in their growth. That's impossible. You can't do that. So look at verse 20. Look at the next phrase. He says, all things indeed are clean. He's talking about ceremonial purity here. He says, all things indeed are clean. That seems to have been a watchword or a slogan of the stronger Christians in the fellowship at Rome. As I've told you before in our study, as far as this goes, that is a correct statement. All things indeed are clean. There is no such thing as ceremonial impurity in Christ. Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 41, but give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. In other words, give your heart to the Lord, and as you do that, everything becomes clean. That's why Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Paul says here, look at the text, all things are indeed clean. Indeed is literally on the one hand. And Paul begins a two-part argument here about the fact that there is no such thing as ceremonial impurity. But he never gets to the second part. We need to understand the restricted sense in which Paul says all things indeed are clean. He's not speaking in general. He's not speaking of man's morality, his thoughts, his desires. He's talking about things which are available for human consumption and that every Christian needs. He's referring to resources in the world. By implication, he's referring to every matter of Christian conscience. The first part of the argument, on the one hand, he says all things are clean. But he never adds, on the other hand. That is normally the second part of the argument, on the one hand and on the other. He never gets to on the other hand because he adds a very, very important caveat. Look at the text in verse 20. He says, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. But is a very strong word. It's a very emphatic caveat. Evil is in the sense of, first of all, bad or injurious. To a weak believer, if you cause them to struggle in exercising your liberty, it is bad, it is harmful, it is injurious to their sanctification. There's a caveat that the spiritually strong are often guilty of overlooking, thinking, oh, it's no big deal. But God says it is a big deal, it's important. Look at verse 20. It says, the man who eats and gives offense. Since Paul has been talking to the stronger Christians since verse 13, which he continues to do all the way through chapter 15, verse 13, there's no reason to understand things any differently here. Paul is addressing the strong believer who exercises his freedom carelessly or without concern for his weaker brother. He thus gives offense to that weaker brother, causing him to stumble. This is an issue of sinning against the one who is weaker. For the one who in this way exercises their freedom in Christ, what is in and of itself good, his freedom, becomes a moral evil. It's a sin against God. So Paul follows this up with an authoritative pronouncement. Look at verse 21. It says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In contrast to the evil of verse 20, Paul here states a positive good. He says, it is good, here in verse 21. And what he's talking about is three parts to this pronouncement of what is good. He says, first of all, it is good not to eat meat. Remember, this was meat that was offered to an idol in the worship of a pagan idol and then sold in the meat market at a discounted rate. Or to drink wine. Possibly the wine was also used in the worship of an idol. We don't really know. We don't know why it's here. Suffice it to say that whatever the connection, the drinking was somehow involved the conscience. And then he says, or, not to eat meat or to drink wine, or. And the phrase is elliptical. He says, or by which your brother stumbles. Translators have wisely added the words, or to do anything. So we have, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. This is a sweeping and comprehensive requirement of love that you must exercise with all of your relationships here among the fellowship at Bethany Community. Paul says here in verse 21, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, we have a corporate responsibility to love one another and to be generous with our convictions as we seek to encourage one another and be used by the Lord to build up their sanctification, to help one another mature in the faith. The conscience of your brother and sister is paramount in its importance. Guarding that, because that's the outflow of genuine love. This is where generosity takes place. You must be generous in not exercising your freedom that might cause a fellow believer to stumble. Jesus declared this in Matthew 18, verse 7. He said, woe to you, or woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. In other words, we are to expect stumbling blocks in the world. It is, after all, the world. But we should never expect that in the church, in the fellowship of saints. We are to expect stumbling blocks in the world. We are not to expect it in the church. In generosity and love, you must purpose to be eager to restrict your liberty in order to encourage your weaker, your less spiritually mature brother or sister. This is the blessing of generosity. When we know the truth, we have the freedom to be generous with others who don't operate under that same degree of freedom. This is the blessing of generosity. We come now to the fourth blessing of our text. We've seen here the blessing of acceptability in verse 18, the blessing of unity in verse 19, the blessing of generosity in verses 20 and 21. The fourth blessing of our corporate life together is the blessing of confidence. The blessing of confidence. Look at verse 22, verses 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul is continuing to speak especially to the stronger, the more spiritually mature believer in the fellowship. And he says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. What's he talking about? Faith here is used in a specific sense. It refers to the confidence that a believer has that he may do whatever it is that's in view, whatever the issue of conscience is. The believer's freedom of the more mature believer says, I can do this, it's not a problem. To be free of the sort of restraints that trouble the weak believer is a precious gift from God. It comes as a result of maturity. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said this about maturity. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The one who knows the truth of Christ has a clear conscience about operating in areas of Christian liberty. The weaker believer does not share that same freedom. The truth of God sets a person free. And I want to remind you in this text, in verse 16 of Romans 14, it reminds us that in itself, freedom is a good thing. And in verse 20, all things are clean in and of themselves. There is no such thing as ceremonial impurity. But there are times when you must restrict the operation of your freedom. In fact, keep that freedom private. Look at verse 22. This is why Paul says, have as your own conviction before God. The point is this. This inward freedom need not be outwardly expressed to be fully enjoyed. It may be enjoyed and appreciated in one's own secret life before the Lord. If you are weaker, if your less spiritually mature brother or sister is going to be hurt by an outward expression of your freedom, then you should be content with an inward expression of that freedom between you and the Lord, where only the Lord is witness. You should be content with the inward experience of that freedom to which God alone is witness. Look at verse 22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. This word happy means fortunate, it means highly favored, it means blessed by God or content. Happy is the one who content, blessed by God is the one who does not condemn himself. This emphasizes the blessedness of the one who is unhindered in his or her faith and has freedom in the Lord. The mature believer has the confidence to walk in that freedom that he or she has been given in Christ. At the same time, at the very same time, the mature believer is also careful to consider those who are younger in the faith, those who are weaker, those who might be caused to struggle. Therefore, he is blessed by God as he walks in the freedom he has in his relationship with Christ. He is also careful and considerate about how to express that freedom. You're not careless in expressing that freedom. You voluntarily restrict the outward exercise of freedom when it might cause a problem for a younger believer, because love does not seek its own. 1 Corinthians 13:5. He loves his brother and sister in Christ and seeks to promote their spiritual growth and encouragement in every way that he can. This is the blessing of confidence before the Lord. When you have confidence before the Lord that you know what is true, you don't have to force someone else to observe your freedom. You keep that private out of love for your brother and sister. Look at verse 23. It starts with the word but. This statement naturally flows from the one just made in verse 22. The weaker Christian who has not received the particular liberty that the stronger brother or sister enjoys. So if he considers exercising the freedom that the more mature believer enjoys, it's a problem. Look at verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. He who doubts is condemned if he eats. Paul is talking to the weaker brother here, and he says, if you do what is okay for the stronger brother and you doubt, then you are condemned. Rather than being confident, he's doubtful about the rightness of his proposed course of action. Eating and drinking and whatever the Christian liberty is, if you're doubting the rightness of it, you're condemned. In other words, the weaker brother or sister stands condemned if he eats in whatever that Christian liberty is. This shows the importance of Christian liberty and the importance of exercising knowingly your freedom and restricting your freedom when it would cause someone else to stumble. This you do out of love and concern for the others in the fellowship. Whether you have the freedom before the Lord to exercise in whatever area of Christian liberty or don't is not the issue. That is an issue of secondary importance. Everybody is at a different place in their sanctification. The key issue is, are you operating in an area or in a way that's consistent with your conscience? It is never safe to violate your conscience. This is the thinking behind Paul's statement in this final section. Look at the verse 23 at the end. He says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Remember the broader context of Romans 14:1 to 15:13, the unity and harmony between those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong. This principle in that context has the widest possible application. The apostle ends this section on the blessedness of life together by stating this principle, which should guide every interaction between brothers and sisters in the fellowship. It's certainly applicable in the life of the individual believer. We know 2 Corinthians 5:7 that says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So when the principle of operating by faith is operative in the believer's life, when the believers come together in the corporate fellowship, that should be the situation, the context in which this prohibition or this principle takes place. And whatever issue is in the fore, whatever issue is before you, you are operating in faith. If you can't do that, then don't participate. And by the way, if you're dealing with a believer who's not participating, it's not a big deal. It's not righteousness, peace, and joy, the major characteristics of the kingdom. I want to close this morning by giving you implications. I have five of them. First of all, by keeping your focus on the primary realities of the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy, rather than the less important issues of conscience, you actually bring pleasure to the heart of God. Think about that. God is pleased when you defer to your weaker brother. Secondly, you must diligently seek peace in the fellowship and seek to build up your brother and sister through every means available. Thirdly, you must avoid undermining God's work in the lives of your brothers and sisters by focusing on secondary matters of preference. Those are not the focus when we come together. Those are not the focus which encourages Christian growth. You need to focus on righteousness, peace, and joy. Number four, if you exercise your freedom carelessly, you may hinder your fellow believers' walk and sin against God. That's something that no believer wants to do. And fifth, in all matters of Christian liberty, ensure that your own conscience is clear. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for this very clear passage of Scripture that calls us to a corporate responsibility for one another. Lord, you have called us into fellowship with yourself, and in doing that, you've called us into fellowship with one another. We desire, Lord, as the saints of Bethany Community Fellowship, we desire to enjoy the freedom that you've given us with regard to our brother and sister as well. Help us to defer to them and to love them as an expression of your love for us. We pray in your precious name. Amen.